Bible and turn to Titus chapter 3. This morning we want to once again read the first 8 verses of Titus 3. Although we'll look primarily this morning at verses 4 through 7. This is also on page 998, if you would like to locate this passage from a Bible from the church, right there in the pew in front of you. You could grab that, turn to 998, or Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. You may be seated. Father, thank You for Your word. Every word of Yours is true. There's no mistake, no error at all. It's a perfect word. It's not just an old word, although it has been true for all ages, but it is a living word. Therefore, it is able to accomplish and perform the very things that it speaks of. And so we would pray that by Your Spirit, that Your word would be at work in our midst this morning, that as we consider these words, You would be transforming us into what these words speak of and describe. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We started chapter 3 of Titus last Sunday. Chapter 3 focuses primarily upon civic obligations. The obligations that we have to the world that we live in, to government leaders, to people around us, our neighbors, our co-workers. Well, that's distinct from the primary focus of chapter 2. Chapter 2's primary focus was obligations within the church, how we who belong to a local church would relate to each other and how we would interact with each other and what our duties are in regard to each other. But here it's talking about obligations that have a strong theme or focus outside the church. And you'll notice that even last week we talked about, out of verse 1, what's a Christian's obligation to government leaders? Well, we are to be submissive to them. We are to be obedient to them. We are to be ready for every good work. And then we notice, well, what are we to do with those that aren't necessarily government leaders, but they're our fellow citizens? What's our obligations to fellow citizens? We're to speak evil of no one. We're to avoid quarreling. We're to be gentle. We're to show perfect courtesy toward all people. You see some of the civic obligations that people who name the name of Jesus have to the broader society that we live in. Now this morning, having mentioned these obligations, this morning we want to focus primarily on verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. For what these verses do is they remind us of what empowers or fuels our carrying out the civic obligations that are stated here in chapter 3. To carry out the obligations that we have in reference to our leaders, in reference to our neighbors, quite frankly, salvation is needed. I don't mean to pick a fight with anyone, but to truly be a good citizen, something has to change within our own hearts and souls. And that's what he's describing, a change that occurs in the hearts and souls of people so that we have a different disposition, a different motivation, a different set of resources internal to us by the grace of God, by the grace of Christ, by the grace of the Spirit. Now, to start 4 through 7, there's two things I want us to think about this morning. First of all, primarily in verses 4 and the first part of verse 5, I want us to look at what I'm calling the source of being made new, the source of being made a new person. And then in verses, the second part of verse 5 down through verse 7, we'll look at what I'm going to call the shape of being made new, the shape of being made a new person. In other words, to carry out our civic obligations, we must be made new people. That's what he's underscoring here. And he wants to, first of all, locate what's the origin of someone like you and I becoming a new person. We don't make ourselves new people. In fact, look at the very first statement there in 3:5, Titus 3:5. That's where we'll start. I'm skipping over verse 4 for a second. We'll come back to it. But it's a simple statement. He just says at the start of verse 5, he saved us. He saved us. Speaking of the very God who made us, speaking of the very God to whom all our worship and adoration is due, speaking of the very God who holds us together this very day, speaking of the very God who imparts breath and life to us this very day. Apart from that life and breath, we would not be living and breathing this day. It is that God. It is that God, by the way, whom we have sinned against. It is that God whom we have rebelled against. It is that God that we have failed to worship and thank and to trust and to obey and to love. It is that God, nevertheless, who has been offended by our sin, who has dispatched a search and rescue party. He has saved us. Now, that's a word that if you grew up in church, you've heard the word saved before, but it's a word that we use so often that maybe sometimes even in church, we're not even surely what the import of that word is. When the Bible speaks of God's saving work, it's first of all describing in a very broad and general way that God rescues people, that God delivers people. Well, that would beg the question then, from what does God rescue or deliver people from? I didn't know I needed a rescuing. I didn't know that I needed to be delivered. What is it that God thinks I need to be rescued or delivered from? Well, it's beyond the full parameters of this passage, but what the Bible describes to us is the Bible sees us as a people who need to be rescued or delivered from sin in a multifaceted kind of way. First of all, the Bible notes that we are under the penalty of our sin, that God has issued a sentence of condemnation upon all of us, because one thing that each of us have in common is that we've each sinned and fallen short of God's standard for our lives. We have failed to glorify Him as God, and we have sinned against Him, therefore. And there's a sharp penalty of that sin. That sin is that we stand as people who are condemned before the bar of God's holy and perfect justice. Second, just one other facet. There's more we could talk about, but not only do we need to be rescued from the penalty of our sin, we can't remedy that, we can't undo that condemnation on our own, but we also need to be rescued from the corruption or the pollution of our sin. Our sin has wreaked havoc in our hearts and souls, so that the Bible actually teaches us that as a result of being sinners, not only are we condemned by God, but we are enslaved by sin itself. As it turns out, we are not our own masters. As it turns out, we've been hoodwinked. We have been mastered by the very corruption and pollution of sin. And so when the Bible looks at us, when God looks at us, He looks at us and sees a people who need to be rescued or delivered, a people who are unable to rescue or deliver themselves. And so the source of our salvation, the source of our rescue or delivery is none other than God Himself. So He just simply says, He saved us. Of course, now He fills that in on both the front side and the back side, as our verse specifies, because He wants to be crystal clear as to who the source is of this work of making us new people. And so He begins in verse 4, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared." There's a name and a face of when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Just like He would say back in chapter 2, remember, but when the grace of God appeared, and He was speaking of Jesus. Jesus is the name and the face of God's saving grace. Well, here is He speaking of the goodness and loving kindness of God's saving work. That, on the one hand, occurred in history some 2,000 years ago when Jesus entered into this world. The God-man was the very member of the triune Godhead who came on a search and rescue mission, who came to seek and to save that which was lost, that which was under the condemnation of God, and that which was under the corruption of sin. It is the loving kindness and it is the goodness of God. It is his generosity and it is His affection for us that accounts for His saving activity. He would clarify this just in case it's not been clear thus far, when He adds there at the second part of verse 5, "not because of works done by us in righteousness." You and I do not remedy our wrongs before God. You and I do not climb out of the enslavement of sin's mastery on our own. You and I do not remove God's condemnation from our lives on our own. There is not a shred of merit that contribute, of human merit, I would clarify. There's not a shred of human merit that would qualify any of us to be made new. God is the source of making new. Just like God is the source of us living this life in its present existence, God is the source of any of us living a new life as a follower and believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no merit in God's saving work. No merit, at least on our part, of meriting that saving work. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Do you see the cluster of terms that describe the heart of God? Particularly the heart of God that goes on this search and rescue mission to save people from the corruption and condemnation of sin. What accounts for that is that we have a God who is good, We have a God who is kind. We have a God who is merciful. And when you throw all those descriptors together, then you have a name and a face that we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. God's saving work coalesces in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Have you come to grips with Jesus? Not only is he the means by which God saves, I'd push it even further. He's the only means by which God saves. So have you come to grips with Jesus? Have you realized the full import of who he is? He's the God-man, and what he's done. He lived a perfect life, and he died as a perfect sacrifice. And that perfect life and that perfect sacrifice was on behalf of people like us, any and all who would turn from ourselves and turn from our sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only source. God in Christ by the Spirit is the one who does the saving work. But he does that in our hearts and lives so that we see our need for Jesus and we turn and trust in Jesus. It's Jesus who makes us new. Look at what he has, as he previously stated in verse 3. It reminds us of from whence we came. These are the kinds of people that Jesus rescues. These are the kinds of people that Jesus delivers. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That was our autobiography until Jesus rescued us, until Jesus delivers us. And what Paul will go on to explain is that when Jesus saves us, he does a work that, and we'll look at this more closely in a moment, that can only be labeled, he makes us new creatures. He changes us. What we once were is no longer descriptive of what we're now becoming. We once ourselves were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating each other, until Jesus rescues us, until Jesus delivers us. And he rescues us and delivers us by pardoning us of the penalty of acting that way. But more importantly, for what we're going to see next, he rescues us from the very corruption, the very pollution that causes us to want to live that way. That when Jesus makes us new people, we should no longer be people whose lives are characterized as foolish and disobedient and led astray and slaves to various passions and pleasures. Spending our days in malice and envy. We don't live that way no more. Why? Why? Because of the goodness and the loving kindness and the mercy of God in Christ Jesus to save us. Let me press this a little bit further before I move on. Here in this context, he's introduced this chapter by talking about how to be a good citizen. What our civic obligations are to leaders, to people, to our neighbors. Let's be emphatic about this. You and I do not merit our salvation by being good citizens. And yet what he is implying is that when the mercy of God reaches into our hearts and lives and saves us, rescues us, and delivers us, the consequence of that, the result of that, is we now have the motivation, we now have the means, we now have the resources to now be good citizens. Because we've been made new. And look at the shape of this being made new. He spends most of the verses that follow, the second part of verse 5 down through verse 7, really honing in on or focusing upon the particulars of us being made new creatures. And it's there he says that. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I'm just stop there for now. He saved us. And now he begins to specify the shape of that being rescued or delivered. He saved us by the washing. I'm from St. Louis. I'm always going to want to put an R in there. I know there's not an R in there, but you're just going to have to bear with me. But now I'm really conscious of it. So by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. What's he talking about here? He's talking about that when God, through Christ, saves a people, he implants the Spirit of God inside those people whom he saves. And it is that, it is what he labels the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit that accounts for the fact that if you belong to Jesus, you are not any longer the same person you used to be. That something drastically, radically new has occurred in us. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone belongs to Jesus, he is a new creature, or literally a new creation, that God has already begun his work of making the heavens and the earth all over again, and he's begun it in the hearts and souls of the people that belong to his Son. He's washed us. That is, he's cleansed us from the pollution and corruption of our sin. He has renewed us by or of the Spirit. In other words, he's implanted new life to transform us in our hearts and souls. We have been enabled. We have been set apart. We have been enabled and set apart. To do what? To do your own thing? No, we've been rescued from that. We've been set apart and we've been enabled to now live a life that glorifies God because we now, for the first time, know how to function truly as a human being who lives in a human government with neighbors. We are no longer people who operate foolishly and disobediently, being led astray and enslaved to our various passions and pleasures, but now that's been altered. That's been disrupted. Why? How has it been disrupted and altered? Because God has placed the Spirit of his Son, Jesus, in our hearts and lives that has washed us and now renews us. He goes on to speak of this Holy Spirit who has washed and renewed. He says, whom he has poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. If you belong to Jesus, if you've turned from your sins and are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Bible sees you as a new person. The Bible sees you as a new creature, a new creation. And what accounts for that is the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God that has been poured out richly. That language here is there's nothing stingy going on as it relates to God. That through His Son, Jesus Christ, if you belong to Jesus, then you've gotten a full installment of the Holy Spirit to indwell us so that we now lack nothing. And what I mean by lacking nothing, we now lack nothing in order to live the life that's required of us to live. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in God's saving work, He has made you a new person? And the result of that being made a new person is that you would begin to live in a new direction of life. That you would begin to live, that you would, how, what, who and what and how you love has now been altered and disrupted because of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very virtues that ought to describe humanity that we have so tragically lost now begins to be recaptured in Christ Jesus, because the very Spirit of Jesus, the very Spirit of God is now at work. And when we fail to live the life that we are called to live, it's the kindness of the Spirit of God who convicts us of that failure to live the kind of life. Now, he convicts us not to neutralize us, not to paralyze us, but He convicts us. It's a kindness of conviction in order for us to repent and to turn to the Lord and to begin to live the life that we're called to live. It is a conviction of the Spirit of God. And yet when we feel weak, we feel like I would love to do better, but I don't have the moral resources to do any better. I'm just a slob. I'm just a mess. I could never live the life that I'm required to live. And that's the Spirit of God would remind us that He gives us the enablement where needed. He gives us the comfort where needed. He gives us the strength where it's needed. There is nothing that God asks us to do in terms of our obligations before Him that He has not resourced us by the empowerment, by the abiding presence of the empowerment of the Spirit of God in our lives. So that every act of obedience in that sense is an act of obedience rooted in trusting the Lord. Lord, I trust You that Your Spirit will enable me to live the kind of life that Your Word calls me to live. Lord, I can be a good citizen to the government leaders and rulers that are over me. I can respect them. I can obey them. I can be first in line to do good works. Why? Because the Spirit of God is giving us the impulses and the desires and the enablements to do exactly that. I can look around at other people and I can be a kind of person who would speak evil of no one, who would avoid quarreling, who would be gentle to all, who would show perfect courtesy and humility to all people. I can be that because by faith the Spirit of God has given me the motivation and the resources to be that kind of person. Everything that you and I need to live the life that we're required to live has been poured out on us richly in the Spirit of God because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you belong to Jesus, you are lacking nothing. You are lacking nothing, that is, in terms of the need to live the kind of life that you and I are called to live, who named the name of Jesus. Now, but He roots that work that the Spirit of God does in our lives by if you would, looking back for a moment and then looking ahead for a moment. Because what the Spirit of God is doing in our lives is descriptive of the present operational work of God's saving activity in the hearts and lives of His people. And here's what I mean by a quick look back and a quick look forward. There, as verse 7 goes on, he speaks about that the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, is a really short statement listed here that actually is a very beautiful and could be, if I let myself get out of control here, but we got lunch to go to, an elongated description of another aspect of God's saving work. The word justification is a beautiful Bible word that really goes to the heart of how can sinners like you and I be welcomed into God's presence? How could we go into his presence and live to tell about it? Because we have sin, and that requires a just condemnation. But how is it that God would not condemn us and, in fact, welcome us and, in fact, see us as righteous in his sight? How could he do that? Because the very Jesus who dispatches his Spirit to live into our hearts and lives is the Jesus who has done a work, in this case, not in us, but a work outside of us, a work on our behalf. Jesus Christ lived a perfect and righteous life. Just for the record, you and I have not. But Jesus Christ went to the cross and died as a, now you know what word I'm going to use next, as a substitute for people like us. And what I mean by substitute is that while he was hanging on the cross, Jesus Christ took our sin and bore up under the punishment of our sin. And in bearing up under the punishment of our sin, what becomes of our punishment? It's satisfied. But wait, there's more. It sounds like an infomercial, doesn't it? Not only did he take our sin and bear up under its punishment, substituting himself for us on the cross, dying our death, but the life that he lived, that I said a while ago, was a life of perfect righteousness. Guess what he swaps out with that? He takes our sin and trades us our sin for his righteousness so that he gets our sin. He substitutes himself on the cross for our sin so that he dies and we get his righteousness. The very life that he lived so perfectly and righteously is now recorded to our account, and we are declared righteous. Being declared righteous, all that to say is that's what he means by having been justified, that Jesus substituted himself for us, took our sin, bore up under its punishment, took his righteousness and gave it to us. And those whom he justifies, he pours out his Spirit upon them. So that brings us back to the present. In other words, if you're here this morning, unless you just became a Christian 30 seconds ago, we would talk about your justification as a past event. When you first turned to Jesus and trusted in him, Jesus took your sin and gave to you his righteousness. You were justified at that moment in time. So from that perspective, you have been justified. But those who have been justified now in this present moment have the Spirit of God poured out on us to deal with the present corruption and pollution of sin that still kind of lurks and lingers and gnaws at us. It's the Spirit of God who is saving us at this present moment from that current corruption and pollution of sin. But then he quickly fast forwards then, and he paints this future for us. Those who have been justified are those who at this present moment are indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of God. And then he directs our gaze forward for a second there, where he says, also in continue on in verse 7, but so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If you belong to Jesus, what kind of future do you have? Our future is that we are heirs. We get an inheritance. And that inheritance is Jesus Christ and all that belongs to Jesus Christ. That is our confidence. That's where all this is terminating. That's where all of this is going. Why? Because at this present moment, the Spirit of God is at work in us. Why? Because that Spirit of God who is presently at work in us began because God has declared us righteous in the sight, in His own sight, because of the work of Jesus in His life and in His death. Now, it's because of that then. But so our past is dealt with, our future is secure, and at this present moment, God is operatively at work in the hearts and lives of His people. He's saving us at this present moment from sin's corruption, just like He has saved us in the past from sin's penalty, just like He will save us in the future from the very presence of sin. Why do we talk about all of this? Do you understand that part of this is grappling, when I got saved, what happened to me? Well, something happened in the past. Something is guaranteed to happen in the future. And here in this context, Paul's focus to Titus is, and when you got saved, something is presently ongoing, unfolding in our lives, and that is we are being changed by the presence of the Spirit of God. If you say you know Jesus, and I don't mean this to plant doubt unnecessarily in your hearts and lives, but it is always good to take a quick look. If you say you belong to Jesus, but you live just like the world lives. If you say you love Jesus, but you love everything that the world loves. If you say you love Jesus and your morality is in synchronization with this depraved culture. If you say you love Jesus, but the things of God are not special to you. If you say you love Jesus and your life is not changed, on what basis do you say you know Jesus? There ought to be some categorical disruptions in our hearts and lives. Not because we're superior to somebody else, and certainly not because we got it all together and we straightened ourselves out, but because when God does His saving work through His Son by the Spirit, that Spirit now indwells us and it gets to work inside of us. Have you noticed those changes? Look to Jesus. Trust only in Him. Thank you, Father, for Your Word. Thank You for how Your Word describes these things like salvation, so that we're not left to come up with our own definitions or descriptions, but that we have the sure Word, Your Word, as to what salvation consists of. And we are thankful, Lord Jesus, that You have saved us, that You have sent Your Son Jesus to rescue and deliver us. Oh, and Father, I pray that that work of salvation would make itself evident in our hearts and lives today and even this week for Your glory. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.